Okay, Acts chapter 17. I had some really good charts prepared for tonight, and then I forgot my computer at home. So at home, the charts look pretty good. Over here, not so good. No, I had a good little map and outlay of Athens and all of that. And of course, we could have looked at the missionary journeys, but sorry, maybe on Sunday, the Lord willing. Well, we had discussed how Paul was in Thessalonica there in Acts chapter 17, 1 through 4, planted the church, and then we begin to see it grow. Its multitudes were joining the brethren, but then we saw that very quickly resistance came. The devil always fights against success for the gospel's sake. And so in 5 through 9, we see this resistance. And just for review's sake, let's go ahead and begin reading there, verse 5. It says, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, set all the people of the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too.' Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." And so we see here that the resistance that the Christians met was a very violent one. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren out of the house, kind of into the open area that they could be spat upon and reviled. Others discouraged to join the brethren, saying they turned the world upside down. I mean, no one likes to be persecuted or harsh words said against. But if it's for truth's sake and for standing for what's right, then we understand that God is pleased, though people may not be. And as we mentioned on Sunday, they turned the world upside down because the wrong side was up. And so God would have them to, and all men to live godly lives as opposed to evil lives. And so they were turning things around. You know, there's evil about us today, and when we confront it with truth, you're going to meet resistance. Most of us become creatures of habit. We like doing what we do, even if it is wrong, even if it is sinful. And so we're going to naturally resist trying to change. A smoker is going to resist trying to give up cigarettes. A drinker is going to try and resist giving up the bottle. They're going to come up with all kinds of dodges and arguments, and sometimes even just smoke screens. And then sometimes just resort to name calling or telling you that you're crazy. Well, we should be thankful that at least we're not dragged off into some kind of open arena like these Christians were. They, of course, were submitting to Jesus as Lord and Christ, and they said, "Look, these individuals are following another king." And of course, that would be contrary to Roman law, as they were to acknowledge the Caesar as their king. Well, Jesus was a spiritual king. He wasn't coming to overtake the Roman Empire in that sense. Well, we learn from verse 9 that this cost them a pretty penny. They had taken security from Jason. The idea is that there's some kind of bond that had to be kind of paid so that they might be let go and released. So we have to think about those times. They may be ahead for us, if not in our lifetime, maybe our children's. And the very statement that the Lord said, you know, count the cost, may be a very literal thing for individuals. But hopefully we would be like the rich young ruler, or not like the rich young ruler, excuse me, but be willing to sell all, or whatever it may take to serve the Lord. They had taken security from Jason and the rest, and then they let them go. So that brings us up to speed. Any comments or questions about verses 5 through 9? All right. So verse 10 says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. So with this whole uproar that has taken place, they want to protect Paul and Silas. We've seen occasions where Paul didn't have such opportunity or protection, and he was stoned and left for dead in a particular occasion. Well, they go away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So very much like he's always done, just like he did in Acts 17 and verse 2, as his custom was, it says. He went into the synagogue of the Jews and reasoned for three Sabbaths. Well, here he is doing it again, but there's something different here. Verse 11 says, these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. So he meets a more receptive audience. And what a joy that must have been. You know, I don't know about you, but after I've kind of tried, you know, to take the gospel to someone, 5, 10, 15, 20 different people down the line, you start to lose a little hope, you know, at number 21 or number 22. You start to already almost begin to defeat yourself, saying, well, there may not be interested because the previous 21 weren't. But here Paul met some that were. And so that's our mind we've got to have as well. We don't know. 22 may be different than all the previous 21 before. And they may actually be receptive. So we shouldn't lose hope or give up trying. We might find those that are more fair-minded than others. Or your version might say noble-minded. And then those in Thessalonica. And that they receive the word with all readiness. So what does that figure of speech or that line mean? What does it mean to receive the word with all readiness? Right, okay. So, all right. Let's hear what you have to say, Paul. This is definitely different than what we ever taught here at this synagogue. Prove your point, right? Receiving the word with all readiness. That tells me something about them, that they had some training in the word. You know, that they could tell, okay, here's what Paul is sharing, and we're going to examine that. You know, they actually had some knowledge about themselves to see if he was taking scripture out of context or if it was within context. So they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So these were not your, you know, we refer to some individuals sometimes as Sunday morning only Christians. These were not the Sabbath morning only Jews. These were Jews that said, this is revolutionary. This is groundbreaking. And if what Paul says is right, then everything changes. And so we're going to search the scriptures not just on Saturday. We're going to be here on Sunday and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday. We're going to search them daily to find out whether what he says is so. So can you imagine them having the various scrolls there, as most synagogues had a collection, and they'd be able to lay them out, roll them out, and cross-reference the various texts that he was referring and citing, that this proves Jesus the Christ. This is what happened to Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. That's what they were doing. Daily. You imagine, again, on an hourly, who knows how many hours they were doing. And I don't know about you, but when you find someone that's really eager and receptive in receiving the word, the hours go by like that. Because they are so hungry, and you can just tell, it's like a sponge. They're just soaking it up. Keep going, keep going. That's kind of the audience that Paul met here in Berea. Now, I didn't mention this yet, but Berea is about 50 miles away from Thessalonica. So he's gone a good distance here to be able to preach the word. And it wasn't in vain. He found some good receptive hearts. Comments about Acts 17, 10 and 11? Or questions? Let's pray that we find hearts like that too. because it is a joy when you find them. And we need to just keep hitting the doors, keep hitting the pavement, keep hitting the phones, the invites, all these kinds of things, because you never know when you're going to find that heart willing to listen. That's right. That's right. We've got a big blessing, don't we? We sure do. Anybody else? But that goes to show that the length they're willing to go through to make sure about these things and to be concerned about it. They weren't indifferent or apathetic. They actually cared.
Was this basically the men, were women permitted in the areas that had the scriptures?
As far as I understand, you know, it wasn't just men that were allowed in the synagogue. It could be women, families. Mm-hmm. And you'll see by the next verse that evidently some women were converted. Verse 12 says, therefore. So therefore is connecting verse 11. Therefore, because of this readiness to receive the scriptures. Therefore, because they searched them daily. Therefore, many of them believed. And also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. So, here's something that's a little different. In Acts chapter 17:4, we learn that it was primarily the Greeks that received it and not very many Jews. But here it starts off with the Jews first. Therefore, many of them actually believed. And then also some of the Greeks as well. So this would have been an encouraging thing to see finally Paul, some of his own countrymen, come to the truth and to love the truth. We know he loved his countrymen. Right? Romans chapter 10, you know, talks about his love for his fellow Jew and almost what he would do just that they could learn the truth and obey the truth that they might be saved. And so we know that he was certainly rejoicing that he had found these individuals that were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica. Many believed because of that good heart. It also reminds us too that you have the same preacher in whatever location, Paul, teaching the same message and yet getting different responses, right? Some willing to persecute, some willing to, you know, to roll out the red carpet, and they're so thankful to hear it. The message is the same, it's just all about the reception within the hearts. And so it's a reminder to us today as well, with those that we meet in our lives, you know, we're sometimes very timid, thinking, well, I don't know if I have the ability to share or the knowledge. What if they ask me something I don't know? Just share. Share the truth. Share the truth, because ultimately the onus lies on them. And that's something you can't affect. That is their reception. They either have the hearts of these here or the hearts of those in Thessalonica. So we can't affect that. Each one gets to choose their own heart. So verse 13, again, similar to what happened in Thessalonica, Satan, he hates when the truth is getting, you know, spread and getting a foothold. So verse 13 says, when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. So this time it's different, right? In Thessalonica, it was Thessalonians that rose up and said, we're dragging Jason and the brethren out of their house and we're going to persecute them. This time it's not local Bereans, but rather it's Thessalonians again. What? He's preaching over there now? All right, let's get the caravan together. Let's get going. Listen, this is a 50-mile trip. I mean, it's like from here to Nashville, right? Maybe a little bit further. And they're going by foot just to stop Paul from preaching. That's the kind of hatred that they had for the truth. They just didn't want it. They wanted to get it out. Even 50 miles away was too close. And so they get there and they stir up the crowds. Verse 14 says, then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So evidently Paul was the one who had the face on the wanted signs, right? Wanted dead or alive. Whereas Silas and Timothy could be more incognito under the radar, and they would be able to remain with the brethren there. And there's great wisdom in Paul doing this. You've got these hungry souls wanting the truth. The Lord himself said, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you know, that you will be filled. You ask, you will receive. Seek, and you will find. So Paul's making sure that need's going to be met. He leaves Silas and Timothy there to continue to ground the brethren. So verse 15 says, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. All right, so you have Paul then making his way to Athens. This is where I wish I had my map. Because then you can be able to see some distance here. You actually might have one in the back of your Bibles. The second missionary journey map. And you'll see the distance from Berea to Athens. Now, land miles, that's about 250 miles. So that's quite a trip. I mean, that's a good lengthy trip. They say 12 days by land or 3 days by sea. And we're not really sure exactly which way he went, which part of the sea he began his journey on. But still from Berea, 250 miles. Now here's what's impressive, is that we see in verse 15, those that conducted Paul brought him to Athens. So now what that means is this, is that some of those Christians that were converted there in Berea said, Paul, you got to leave Timothy and Silas here. We're not going to let you go alone. We're going with you, brother. We're going too. That's some dedication. I mean, it is refreshing when you see Christians that are willing to make the sacrifice and help others out, help other preachers out like they did here, Paul. That lifts the spirit of an evangelist. 250 miles? No problem. We're going with you. And then when they get there, Paul says, now, when Timothy and Silas are able, make sure they come and join me here too. And so they go 250 miles back to deliver that message to Timothy and Silas. So little details like that. They're in this text. We sometimes just need to pause and slow down like we do in Bible class to really bring that out to the surface, to be pressed by these early Christians and to challenge our hearts. What would we do if we're found in these settings and these times? All right, any comments or questions about Paul and Berea now in Athens? All right. Athens. You've probably heard of it before, even probably before you studied the Bible or studied your Bible in detail. Athens, very popular place, even today, right? And it was a very well-known, large city, large place. And again, I had a map of the city of Athens. They've been able to excavate some of the ancient city and to be able to see where things kind of lay in the city. Nancy, did you visit Athens when you were out there? Nope. Okay, that's one place you weren't at. Well, it seems like quite an interesting place. We're going to learn from the text of Paul, but you also would learn from archaeology that it is a city given to many idols. They say somewhere between 2,000 or 3,000 idols were worshipped in Athens. So in Acts 17, verse 16, it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Well, what provoked that spirit? When he saw that the city was given over to idols. He had that fire within his bones. You know, Jeremiah talked about that. There was a time when Jeremiah was so frustrated at the reception from the Jews. They did not receive the word with all readiness. And so he said, that's it. Threw up his hands, I'm not going to speak the word anymore. But as he continued to go around, He was provoked by all that he saw. And he said, your word was in my heart like a fire, so that I could not keep it in. That's the spirit of Paul here. As he's walking the streets of Athens and seeing what he's seeing there, he's floored and horrified. There are so many idols here. They don't know the truth. They don't have the truth. They're so far away from the truth. And so his spirit would also need to speak. In Acts 17:17, it says, therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers. So we see that Paul does exactly what he has been doing throughout, right? Acts 17:2, Acts 17:10, and now Acts 17:17. Starting in the synagogue, you know, where we've got some people that have got a common ground in the Old Testament scriptures. I'm going to start there. Reasoned with them. It's the same word used in verse 2 of Acts 17, where he went in for three Sabbaths and reasoned with them from the scriptures. So that word is a descriptive word, kind of describes his process by which he's sharing things with them. I had mentioned the other day, it was Sunday night, that the lesson on 17 periods of Bible history is a little bit different kind of sermon than what I would normally do. And it was more of a teaching or instruction kind of lesson. And then there's appropriate times for things like that. The lessons that Paul was sharing here was more of a reasoning. Let's look at this text. What does this mean? Reasoning with them from the scriptures. This has to mean this. This proves that. So that they would have to be confronted with the reality of logic. Right? 1 + 1 = 2. I just can't argue with that. Right? So that's what he's doing. This prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus here. Therefore, Jesus must be the Messiah. Reasoning with them. Logically, stepping through these things with them. We also see verse 17, the second half of that verse. It says, and in the marketplace daily with those who happen to be there. So on the map of the city of Athens, you'd see the marketplace area on the eastern side of the city. And that's where the individuals would set up their little shops, their little tents, their little carts, sell their wares. But Athens, we learn, is also a very affluent city that likes to be always up to date in everything that's going on. You know, we want all the news. In fact, that was one of their saying, the new news or something to that effect. You know, you got the new news. They want something new. And so they had little areas, little stumps where individuals would come and present their philosophies. And so you can imagine someone gets down, another person gets up. That person speaks for a length of time. They sit down. And then Paul makes his way up. And he says, I have a word to say too. And he begins to speak. And the Bible says he did that daily. There's a crowd. I mean, this was kind of a common thing. This is what they expected. Someone gets up there and speaks. And so, I got a ready audience. I'm going to go ahead and speak. I'm going to speak. Miss Nancy. Oh, neat.
So I do have something from there.
Yeah, and that's something. Well, that is neat. That is neat. And who knows? Maybe the foot of Paul graced it one day, right? Nah, just kidding. Just kidding. Yeah, that is neat. That is neat. So this is what he's doing here and trying to spread the gospel and to convert people. Verse 18 tells us that he had competition. There's certain Epicureans and Stoic philosophers that would encounter him. Now, Epicureans are interesting folks. You study their philosophy. They essentially believe that, yes, there are multiple gods, but that creation wasn't true, that matter's always existed. Matter was eternal like the gods themselves. And so the world, the earth, the universe has always been. They said, essentially, there is no life after death. There's no reprisals for how you lived in this life. And so therefore, their philosophy was, live to the very utmost of your pleasure. However it is that you can please yourself, then do it. Because eat, drink, and tomorrow we die was kind of their line of thought. And then it also says the Stoic philosophers there. Now they were almost like the other end of the spectrum. Indifferent and apathetic towards anything in life. They essentially said that Zeus created the world, but, you know, he's aloof from everything that goes on here. They're certainly not involved in our lives or care what pains or sicknesses we're going through. They also believe that there was no life after death as well. But instead of living for pleasure, they felt that greatest satisfaction was the other end of the spectrum, was essentially withholding yourself from everything. From everything pleasurable, withholding yourself from even, you know, just being different when you're in pain, these kinds of things. That was their mindset. Some referred to them as the Pharisees of philosophy. And so they had, you know, self-abasement, self-restrictions on everything. So you had these two kind of mindsets that are there. And these were prevalent in Athens. So they had a following. In fact, the Epicureans, there was first a philosopher named Epicurean. And so they gained followings. And they continue to perpetuate these doctrines. But Paul didn't say anything of that sort at all. And so when they hear him speak in verse 18, it says, some said, what does this babbler want to say? This was strange to them. What is this babbler talking about? Now, if you have a little marginal note like I do, that word babbler literally means a seed picker. A seed picker, an idler who makes a living picking up scraps. It was given to a term to describe like a bird. It would hop from one place to the next. You know, you see him picking up the little doodads from the ground, hoping it may be a seed, or maybe it's a seed casing, so they drop it. And so that was where this word came from. And that's descriptive of what they thought Paul was doing. Well, he's got a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and now he's over here talking about this, and then over here about this. And so in their mind, they just thought this was crazy. This was like a fly on a hot rock, you know. And the reason why is because it was so much in contrast to all that they'd already known.
It's derogatory, though. Something good they said about
him. Right, exactly. Exactly. You don't really want to be that bird, you know, looking for little seeds here and there, like a seed picker. And so it was derogatory. It was a put down, and you could just tell they just didn't really take him very seriously. So there's a contrast to what Paul meant in verse 11. Those in Berea, right? They were fair-minded. They were interested. They wanted to make sure about this. And so they're looking at the scrolls, trying to make sure about this. Whereas here you have a very Gentile, worldly audience. And this was all new to their ears. This was just very weird. And it goes on to say at the end of verse 18, others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection of foreign gods. If someone ever told you that before, like, well, do you believe in many gods then? Because you believe in Jesus and the Father and the Spirit. And say, no, while they each are an individual personality and each one is God, there is one Godhead. They're all united. Well, Paul, in doing such preaching, received such reception as well. He's preaching about foreign gods. Foreign in the sense that these are strange. We haven't really heard about these before. And they didn't know about the resurrection because everybody there, European, Epicurean and the Stoics, all believed that there was no life after death. Yes. Go ahead, Tim.
Mm-hmm. Also, Athens, you've got to keep in mind, during the time, this is where all the scholars were.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, it was known for its academics and everything else like that. So, and it's true today. I mean, you go to our universities, I mean, it's, you know, most of them have the Department of Philosophy and Religion. Okay, I mean, it's oil and water, right, actually, but they have them together. But at the same time, I could see him talking to a lot of the Dr. So-and-so, and it would be like, I have a conference with the dean of
right,
whatever and everything else like that. It was an intimidation factor. Wait a minute, I've got a doctor's degree.
Right.
You're going to talk to me. Well, I got a master's. But that doesn't mean, but the doctor trumps that. So there's so much smarter. And I
right,
put too much emphasis on that. And I think that's what the world did too with Athens as well.
Yes.
It was created to intimidate everybody in the election. That's what Paul is up against here.
Right. Basically, you're ignoramus, right? If you're teaching things like this. Nobody else is doing this. This is crazy. Crazy talk.
And what you are, you're a tradition. And it's people like today that have the high education, they'll throw that at you, which makes them right.
Yes.
Or gives them authority or you know, where he's an expert or she is an expert here. It's because they did a thesis and something and got a doctor's degree.
Right.
You know. But
this is pride.
Yeah, it just,
it's true.
Yeah. So that's what he's going up against.
Yes.
It would be like him going to Western or some other campus here and taking on the head of the philosophy.
Right, right. Good. That's a good analogy. Anybody else? All right. So verse 19 says that they took him and brought him to the Areopagus. This would be on the western side of Athens, and oftentimes they would have court or councils there. It could be for that, or it could be they just wanted to take him away from the marketplace so they could have just the distractions be away and just focus on what he's trying to say. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak. And so trying to find out more information. Verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And so, as Brother Tim was saying, you know, to them, this is just absurd, it's strange, it's far out there, it's foreign. These are terms that they used. And nobody else around here teaches that or believes that. And so, tell us more about what you're saying here. Well, there's a kind of a parenthetical statement here added by Luke in verse 21. For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And so that kind of goes along with that phrase that Athens had, you know, what's the new news? You know, this, you know, they like to be at the forefront of learning and to have all the answers to all these new things. And so we want to know more about this. And they even did this to the neglect of their, you know, regular daily routines. This is what they looked forward to doing. And so the Athenians had this particular mindset, not so they can actually just learn a doctrine to be saved by it or to be changed by it, but just what's the new news? You know, we want to hear it. We want to hear it. So this is the audience that Paul has, and he's going to address them and deliver one of the finest speeches that has ever been delivered. Verse 22 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious.'" So he recognizes, you know, that they have a religious background. Obviously, they have taken some time to know religion. They have so many idols. I mean, how do you know all of what 2,000 and 3,000 idols do and their stories and all of that? It just reminds me a lot like Justin's lesson from India. You know, all the many idols that they have there in India and the things that you have to face over there. And here's Paul saying, okay, I look at this and I see you're very religious. Verse 23, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So Paul finds one that says, "To the unknown God," and he says, "This is where I'm going to go into my lesson, because you basically acknowledge by having this here that you are ignorant of this God." And that is true.
If they were trying to include everything, they didn't leave anything out.
Right, exactly. The history behind this is that centuries before, a man named Epitomenes, which was known kind of as a local prophet in Athens, what had taken place was that there was a plague that had broken out, and hundreds of folks were dying. And so they began to sacrifice to all the gods in the hope that they will appease the right one and the plague would leave them. After doing that, the plague stayed, and hundreds more kept dying. So they concluded, there must be a God that we are unfamiliar with, and it's him we must appease. So what they did was they released some sheep or lambs to go out in a particular hillside and to see where they would lay. And the location where they laid, they'd set up this altar, and they said, "This is where we need to offer a sacrifice to the unknown God." And when they had done this, the plague left. They were relieved. And they prayed, "We pray one day we may know you. We pray one day you will send someone to tell us who you are." So it's very intriguing when you think about the history of that. That happened centuries before Paul actually arrives on the scene. That background is there for this particular idol to the unknown God. Now you have Paul saying, "Him I declare to you." What a story when you think about that. Now, this God is different, because he refers to, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it. So, we learn the Epicureans are absolutely dead wrong. Right? They taught that matter always existed, that it was eternal. But the Stoics, they taught that Zeus created everything. Paul says, God made everything. This God that you don't know. You know Zeus, but this one you don't know. He's the one that actually made everything. And so in one statement, he's already taken down these two main philosophies. He says, "He is Lord of heaven and earth and does not dwell in temples made with hands." So he's unlike any other deity that you have here that essentially have been invented by you, made by your hands. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. Verse 25, "Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." You remember when Justin came and he had that one picture? I remember there was one particular idol, I think, was set up, and he was talking about the bananas that were set there and the various things that were left before that, because that's what that particular deity liked. You know, that was their, you know, the appeasement for it. And so The deities of man feel that they need something. But God, He doesn't need anything from us. He's the one that actually made all things. He's the one that gives breath to all things. And verse 26, He's made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. And so here He says, this God essentially made all things. He made you and me, and He made every nation and every person that's ever lived. That's basically everything, right? And even the nations, the boundaries, all these, they've been set by God. And none of that's random. I think that's interesting, right? Because before this takes place, we know that there's times where God raised up the Egyptians. There's times where God raised up the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Grecians, the Romans. He's the one set up these pre-appointed boundaries and places. None of it's by chance. And He has His reasons for why one nation rises and another one falls. Why one takes another and the other one goes under. Even with the Native Americans here, there's a reason why that they were taken over, essentially, and that we are here now. God is the one that has set up these things. None of it's by chance. Now, it's all for a reason, though, verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. See that? There's a reason. God works in the affairs of men ultimately for this particular purpose. I see the men going. We're almost out of time. Any comments, though? Because Nancy, did you have a comment? Yes, right. So these things that take place is just not by accident. And if one day that, you know, I don't know, if a Muslim empire comes and overtakes us, there's reason behind all of this. And it's exactly. Exactly. Yes. Yes. But these effects have the right impact on the hearts that God is trying to win. And so Paul's going to talk more about that. And Lord willing, on Sunday, we'll get to explore that some more. So let's stop right there for tonight. Thank you, everyone, for your good comments.